A zealous defense of the gospel is an apt title for the entire book of Galatians. It's a title for our current sermon series in these opening verses of Galatians. We have seen the defense of gospel authority in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." We have seen the context of the writing of the letter to the church in Galatia was such that Paul needed to defend his title and role and authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ because they were erring from the gospel that he had come, that good gospel seed that he had sown in the Galatian soil that had sprung up to life, now is falling on hard times. And any time there's a departure from the gospel, those who preach the gospel, those who declare the gospel, those who defend the gospel always come under assault also. And so the Apostle Paul was under assault. His character was under assault. His apostolic authority to declare, to define, and to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ was under assault. And so he opens his letter by reestablishing who he is. Paul, an apostle. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And just quickly again, a few points here. Apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ, the capital A apostles, those directly called by the Lord Jesus, empowered by the Lord Jesus to go forth with the Lord Jesus' message, his gospel to the world. He is called and appointed to apostleship, not from men nor through man. Mankind gets no credit, but through Jesus Christ. And in that, we have an oblique declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ because Jesus was no mere man. It's not a denial of his humanity, but it most certainly is a declaration that he is more than human. He is fully God and fully man because it's not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And that's not really an oblique declaration of his deity and that Jesus Christ and God the Father are put on par. And every time you see them, whatever context it might be, put on par together, receiving glory together, receiving praise together, like in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, they're being worshipped in heaven by all the angelic hosts together forevermore. Anytime you see the Father and the Son put on par together, like when the Lord Jesus himself did so and said, "I and the Father are working." And they did what? They lost their minds and they wanted to kill him because in their mind, they rightly understood that he was declaring himself to be equal with the Father. He was declaring himself as fully God. And that's what we see in this opening verse. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that's either blasphemy or it's glorious revelation that our God is one and yet three. The Jews, until they're born again from above, see it as blasphemy. The Muslims see it as blasphemy ultimately. And yet we know it is the truth that even as Genesis 1:26, the very first chapter of God's holy word, we see plurality in the Godhead is God when he created you and I, male and female. When he created you and I with two genders, what does it say? It says, "Let us make man in our image." And so plural, plural, singular. Let us make man in our image, singular. Just a little more on the Trinity. You find it forevermore stamped upon the church and upon every Christian. Because Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples and baptize them in the name," singular, "of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." One name, singular, yet three persons. And if you want the proper name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is Yahweh. Yahweh, that is the name of our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. From the very first verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Can't preach that whole bit again. Defense of gospel authority. In verse 2, we found last time, a declaration of gospel unity, where it says, "And all the brethren who are with me." So Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And think of like an envelope that you would put your letter inside. This is kind of like the outside of the envelope. It's the address and the sender. And who is sending it? Well, Paul is sending it. Who is sending it? Well, ultimately, God sent Paul, God the Father and God the Son. That's pretty authoritative. But Paul draws upon one more source of authority here in verse 2, "and all the brethren who are with me." This is a declaration of gospel unity. We're all standing over here together in the gospel. You've departed. Come back. I'm over here, the Apostle Paul, with God the Father, God the Son, and all the church. They're with me. You Galatians, get back over here. That's kind of the opening salvo, the opening message, the opening declaration, the opening assault upon their hearts is to establish authority and to establish it firmly. A declaration of gospel unity. And this is unique in Paul's epistles. In no other epistle does he open with this statement, "and all the brethren who are with me." He says something similar in the close of at least one of his letters, but this is an opening of strength, establishing a position of strength and calling them to leave their position of error, their position of weakness, and to come and to stand with Paul, to come to stand with the apostle, to come and stand with God the Father, God the Son, and God's church in gospel unity. "And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia." And that's where we left off, the churches of Galatia, looking at the churches of Galatia. How did this church spring forth in the earth? What is the background of this region and the churches therein? They were the Celts, also called the Gauls, Galatians. They were wild men. They were warriors. And ultimately, the Roman Empire subdued them, and they settled down in the mountains of Galatia. And in God's time, the fullness of time, on those Romans' roads, the Apostle Paul came delivering the gospel of Jesus Christ in one united Koine Greek tongue. The Roman Empire is part of God's good plan to spread the gospel in the known world rapidly. The churches of Galatia, planted by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, which began, we learned last time, at Syrian Antioch. Antioch, where they first were called Christians. Syrian Antioch is over to the east of Galatian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is north of Israel. And it's a major metropolis, we learned, second only to Rome itself. And Alexandria, Rome and Alexandria. And so the third largest city of the Roman Empire was Antioch, and the Church of Jesus Christ was growing there rapidly, and it was that church that sent the Apostle Paul forth into Galatia as a missionary. And we caught up last time to the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:13 and following. And it says there, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John," this is John Mark, nephew of Barnabas, "departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" And Paul starts with Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, and he ends with Christ crucified for sinners and resurrected on the third day. He preaches the law and the prophets and the fulfillment of them in Jesus Christ's glorious resurrection of the third day. And then we catch back up in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. How glorious is that? And now the congregation had broken up, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And that's how the church is planted. And that's how the church grows. That's how gospel work is done. That is evangelism. It is the word of God spreading in the earth. It is showing up wherever the people are, the synagogue, the cathedral, the dead Roman Catholic church, the mosque, the Athenian square, which may look in our day a lot like the courthouse square. You show up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You show up with the word of God and you proclaim it. You proclaim it and you watch the hand of God work. In this case, they begged to hear the word of God the next Sabbath. In this case, they all came together on that next Sabbath to hear the word of God once again. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Whenever the gospel is prospering, there will always be opposition. If there is no opposition, the gospel is not actually prospering. Whenever the gospel is being advanced, the devil will rise up and those who serve him. And the whole world that is yet to repent and confess Christ as Lord, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're under the sway of the wicked one. And they will rise up together. Psalm 2 assures us, and we see it again and again on the record, the historic record, the pages of Scripture, even as Scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, even as Philippians 1 tells us that it's been granted to us not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His name's sake. When we make His name great in the earth, sinners will be saved. But the sinners who are not will rise up against that name and those who preach it. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. There was opposition, so they ran away and said, we've got to rethink this. We've got to find another method. We've got to tweak this message, right? Now they grew bold. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. Don't forget that. Keep it simple, saints. You want to see your friends saved, your neighbors saved, your relatives saved, your kids saved? It is necessary that the word of God should be spoken. It is necessary. The power is in the word. Unleash the word. Unleash the lion. Unleash the fire and the hammer of God's word. God says, is not my word a fire? Is not my word a hammer? Believe God and unleash it. Wield it. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And so in God's plan, the vast majority of Israel rejected the gospel, rejected Christ, so the gospel would traverse the earth. The apostles turned, Paul turned to the Gentiles, even as it was foretold, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And here we are at the ends of the earth in relationship to Israel. Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And that's where he left off last time. That's a brief review. That's quick. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How many will believe every single time the word of God is declared? Every single time the gospel is shared, how many will believe? As many as the Lord has appointed to eternal life will believe. They will believe either immediately or tomorrow or next week or next year. But that gospel seed that you have sown in their heart will come to fruition. They will believe. They will come to repentance and faith. They will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The word of God will not return void. Isaiah 55:11. It will accomplish what He pleases. It will perform that for which He sent it. It will not return void. So we go forth with absolute confidence that God is saving all those for whom Christ died, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. They will hear and they will come. But our confidence is also this: they must hear or they cannot come. For he who wrote Romans 9, all about the sovereignty of God and salvation, wrote Romans 10, all about the necessity of sending the preacher that they might hear. For how will they hear without a preacher? And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. So as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. When we go May 26th on Friday to preach the gospel at the Jehovah's Witness Conference, where thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses will be gathered to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear of Jesus, fully God, fully man, crucified for sinners and resurrected on the third day, to have the false Christ of the watchtower exposed by God's word, and to have a gracious plea that they might repent and come to the true Christ for salvation. I will be pleading there with mothers that they not bind their children up under doctrines of demons and damn their souls. I'll be pleading with fathers that they not lead their families into that pit of hell, to be bound up under the lies of the devil, to destroy their souls. I'll be pleading with them not to only wash the outside of the cup, because this is the most beautiful crowd I ever preached the gospel to all year long. They are suited, they are dressed from elderly to toddler. They're a sharp-dressed crowd, dead in their sins. They're a moral crowd, bound in their sin and denying the one true Christ. How many will be saved? As many as the Lord our God shall call. As many as have been appointed to eternal life, they will believe. Just like in Acts 13. Just like in Galatian Antioch. Look to verse 49. And the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. When you read Acts, don't read dry, dusty, dead history. Read the glory of God being spread in the earth. Read the magnificence of God's mercy being carried to mankind as men and women go forth spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see your brothers and sisters doing that which we are called to do, because that's exactly what it is. There should not be a disconnect between the church in Acts and the church in Beaverton, the church in Portland, the church in America, the church around the globe. These are our brothers and sisters living out the Christian life. These are our brothers and sisters on the heels of what? The Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And what do you see in Acts? The church going and making disciples under the authority of Christ. Defying earthly authorities, not willfully, not looking for conflict, but when they demand that they should not speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, they say, we must, we simply must. We're under a higher authority, and your souls depend upon it. And so we come under the authority of Christ, and we proclaim the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Thus, Acts 13, 49, and the word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region. That's our job right here, right now, still. The word of God be spread throughout all the region. Galatia was pagan, dead, lost, wicked. And Paul came with the gospel. Portland is pagan, dead, lost, and wicked. And our job is to fill it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord is being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And so persecution came, and they moved on to the next city of Galatia, Iconium, to preach the gospel there. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There was persecution. They weren't depressed. There was persecution. They weren't downtrodden. There was persecution. They weren't defeated. They weren't depressed, downtrodden, or defeated. They were full of joy. Full of joy. And they pressed on in the service of their king. Verse 14, now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. One day success, the next day persecution, the next day success. I don't know if it's three subsequent days, mind you, but figuratively speaking, when the Lord is in it, sinners are humbled beneath the word of God and they come confessing Jesus Christ. Proud mouths are shut. Blasphemous mouths are shut. And they proclaim Christ is their Lord and Savior. When the Lord is in it, you may well be stripped and whipped and stocked in the inmost chamber and find yourself singing hymns to God and the jailer getting saved. But the Lord is equally in it. He is sovereign over both days. We change not the message nor the method because of the results on a given day. We press on and endure for the glory of God. And saints, your willingness to be persecuted, your willingness to endure the gospel battle is part of the proof, is part of the Hebrews 11:1, that substance of faith. You love not your life, you love your Lord and the lives of those that you're bringing the gospel to. And so there they were in Iconium, and Jews and Greeks are believing, verse 1. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time. I love it. Speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And in the apostolic age, God did that to authenticate the gospel they were preaching. It was the sign of the new covenant, that this is the new covenant. It is being fulfilled before your very eyes. Verse 4, but the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. It's not wrong to flee to preach another day. Now, on occasion, it seemed that Paul stood his ground and died, and the Lord raised him up. You can't count on the Lord raising you up. I count on using wisdom and saying, you know what, it might be a good time to depart and come back and preach another day. But let us not run too quickly, because I have found that standing your ground and preaching the gospel, contending for the faith in a situation that looks quite bad, where you're wondering, am I throwing pearls before swine? It can change radically and become a situation where God's glory breaks in, God's mercy breaks in, where blind eyes are open, and where again those proud mouths are shut, and suddenly they are humble beneath the word and asking real questions and confessing their sins and saying at least that they need to be saved, even if they're not saved on the very spot. And so may the Lord lead in any given situation. But in this situation, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. When they were caused to move on, when they were compelled to leave because of severe persecution and the threat of imminent death, they went to the next city and they preached the gospel there. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought out oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. This is a good gospel day gone bad, right? It started out so good. The reception was phenomenal, and then they start calling you Zeus. Oh no, this is not good. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. So we're preaching the gospel, it's going great, then they start worshiping us. Oh no! Then they're stoning us. This is what I call a sporty day. It's getting sporty. It's getting exciting. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And I very much suspect he was dead. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Imagine being part of this. The glory of watching this faith, of watching the responses of repentance and salvation, of watching the opposition and the rage and the horror of Paul being stoned before your eyes. And then you gather around and he springs up and they go back into the city. And so the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, they stone Paul. They drag him out of the city. The disciples gather around. He rises up. They go into the city. The next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they stoned him to death. He went to the next city. He preached the gospel. Oh, we find so many excuses to not do what Jesus said to do. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Go and preach repentance in my name to all nations. How many evangelists are being stoned to death in America? Drug out of the city. Not a lot. Oh, that we would persevere. What I hear a lot of, and I understand it, I'm not trying to just be a critic, but I hear a lot of Christian whining about sin running amok, about the LGBT agenda running amok, about the fabric of society, marriage falling apart, about motherhood being under assault. Saints, the answer is the gospel. We have the answer. Well, how do we get it to people? We just need to invite everybody to church, and we need to make church real comfortable. We need 4 inches of foam. You're sitting on it. We need to have heating, air conditioning. We need a nice speaker system and a soundboard, and we need some really highly, highly tuned instruments and those gifted to play them and professional voices. And clearly we have all that here because that's what's key. And then you need to take, you know, songs from like Elton John and Madonna and, you know, tweak those a little bit. And because that's the music the world's used to. And you need to rated R movie clips and use those to illustrate your message and keep your message short and keep it light and keep it pragmatic. You know, they can really apply it to their lives. And you need to, you know, put up billboards on the highways that talk about your next sermon series, which is 4 weeks on sexual satisfaction. It's called the Seeker-Centered Church. And so they filled the church up with non-believers who have no appetite for the Word of God, who have no love of God. And it goes from seeker-centered church to then just seeker-centered gathering to then just gathering to then just bowling club, where Christ said to the church, go therefore and make disciples. Go boldly, go joyfully, go urgently, go faithfully. Turn the world upside down. And the first century church did that, which is why you and I are in Christ today, because they were faithful, we are in Christ today. Every time you're tempted to complain because a homosexual couple are acting out their homosexual perversion in front of you, time you're tempted to complain because they're showing a homosexual couple on a life insurance commercial, every time you're tempted to complain because you see some atrocity unfold on the evening news, another Muslim assault on innocents, slaughtering innocents, every time you see the symptoms of sin in society, whatever sin it might be, and you're tempted to whine about it, go proclaim the gospel instead. Because our whining will do nothing to stop sin. And there's something much more important than just stopping sin. It's stopping sinners from going to hell. Stopping blasphemers from blaspheming and turning their blasphemous hearts and blasphemous tongues to hearts that love and worship and tongues that love and worship God. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Paul is stoned to death. They go to the next city. Verse 21, they preach the gospel to that city and make many disciples. They returned then to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. They retraced their steps back to the cities that did what? Persecuted them. They went back anyway, trusting God. strengthening the newborn church that was there. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How beautiful. Through many tribulations, they delivered the gospel to these dear people who came to Christ. Then they moved on to deliver the gospel to this people and to this people. And then they came back through, no doubt still sporting the bruises and the lacerations of the stonings and the beatings, and saying to them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's the church. That's how it gets planted, and that's how it gets encouraged, and that's how it's made strong, and that's how then the Galatians go forth and reach their own people, and then go to reach the whole world. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. You know, when you're focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you're focused on the souls of men, when you're focused on the reality of eternal hell and the glory of eternal heaven, that the tribulations of just existing in a fallen world, the husband you have to put up with, the wife you have to put up with, the kids you have to put up with, I know it's Mother's Day, but let's get real. Those tribulations of living in a fallen world, they're put in the proper perspective. And you see them and feel them for what they are, light and trivial, compared to eternal damnation and eternal glory, compared to the very real battle that's going on all around you, raging around you for souls, raging around you. Some of you drove from Vancouver and Gresham. You drove by cult after cult after cult. You drove by dead religion after dead religion after dead religion to get here. The battle was raging. And the other people on the roads, by and large, they were either going to some sporting event or to some dead religion or cult. But you came to meet with genuine saints, to worship the one true living God and to celebrate Christ and His gospel. Every day we're surrounded by men and women perishing. And the answer is right here in the Word of God. The answer is to go, therefore, and make disciples. It's so simple, and yet it requires that we die to self. That's the tough part. And that's the part that's so good for all of us. It's so good for us. So good for me. To die to self and to take up the cross. That's how the world's turned upside down. That's how cities are filled with the gospel. That's how the church is born. That's how individual sinners are saved. As faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And so they went back to the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. I exhort you, continue in the faith. You, today, must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. Choose this day what your tribulations will be. Will your tribulations be just the petty tribulations of living and existing in a fallen world? Will your tribulations be the chastening of a holy and loving father on a disobedient son or daughter who will not do his will? Or will your tribulations actually be eternally worthwhile because you are in the fight? You are in the battle. You are laboring for souls, and thus the devil puts a target on your chest. And I'm not kidding. The devil will put a target on your chest, and you will have tribulations. But those are the ones worth having. You will have tribulations, I guarantee you. I guarantee you. You live in a fallen world. But what tribulations will you have? The ones that matter for eternity, that matter for eternal souls, that bring great glory to God. The ones that matter for your soul because God is faithful to chasten His children? Or the ones that just are those nagging tribulations of living in a fallen world? But when your eyes are only on yourself and trying to get your best life now, I know none of us are Joel Osteen fans, but you know, we sure act like it. We all want our best life now on a bad day. On the good days, we're not worried about our best life now. We're worried about the glory of God now and the redemption of souls. So they strengthen the souls of the disciples. They exhort them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They go back through, they encourage them, they strengthen them, they tell them, hey, this is not your best life now. This is not, God has a wonderful plan for your life. This is, you must, through many tribulations, into the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? We're going to need some elders. We need some structure here, right? Elders to do what? Preach the word, whether in season or out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Teaching the flock of God, the character of God, the nature of God, the plan of God. And saying to them, as God commands elders to do the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, saying to them, follow me as I follow Christ. So they appoint elders in every church. And they pray and they fast and they commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. They went home to that Syrian metropolis, that great city from whence they came. They sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together at Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. How glorious. I love to hear the reports of all that God has done. It's sad when there are no reports of what God has done. I rejoice in it. What's sad in today's church is that if you go forth like the church of Acts did and you herald the gospel and you see similar results, some get saved and some persecute, and you come forth from that battle praising God for his goodness and this is what God has done, much of the church will say, hey, be quiet. Stop that. They don't want to hear about it. We have men that go forth and preach the gospel regularly at abortion clinics and see 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 babies saved and men and women making profession of faith, and they'll shout out praise to the Lord and tell that basic account in social media and fairly well get silence. No response, because the body of Christ is ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They've counted the cost and they've considered it unworthy. We have an evangelistic association that is global, less than a mile from our church, the Luis Palau Evangelistic Association, non-evangelistic association, where the president of the Palau Evangelistic Association, the son of Luis, is ashamed of the gospel, where he has confessed that while at one of his father's events, he didn't see this tremendous response happening, and he thought, this just isn't working. And he's ashamed of God's holiness. He's ashamed of the reality of hell. He's ashamed of the exclusivity of Christ. And so he's come up with a new plan. The plan is to partner with the homosexual former mayor of Portland, Sam Adams. The plan is to write massive checks from monies raised from the church to give them to city municipal governments so they can do good deeds with the Lord's money that's meant to be spent in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The plan is to guarantee the city governments that we're now cooperating with in evangelism that we will not evangelize. And the plan is to export this plan for all of Christ's church, coast to coast and around the world. That's the new Luis Palau non-evangelistic plan. It's terrible. And so now the world sees the church in partnership with homosexual rebel leaders who hate God and define him by rebelling the very fabric and nature of who God created them to be, and that somehow is supposed to superempower the gospel. No, that's a complete compromise of the gospel. The plan is to have evangelistic events with men like this, Sam Adams, sitting up on the platform days after he was publicly exposed for having a sexual relationship with an underage male intern. And yet Luis Palau still had him on the platform because this is the new plan. Along with a Roman Catholic priest, which is their normal plan, compromise the gospel by having Roman Catholic priests there to pray and to help lead, to hand out rosaries. The plan to advance the gospel is to compromise the gospel. That's the new plan. The plan to advance the gospel is to invite everyone to the church that we've changed to be like the world. That's the seeker-centered plan. Now the plan is this. Jesus speaking, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded. That's the plan. And that is what turns the world upside down. That is what is worth praising God for. We value creativity entirely too much in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of church planting, in the realm of church ministry. What we need is obedience. Obedience, not creativity. All this creativity is so much creative disobedience. The plan is simple. The plan is straightforward. The plan involves real Christians with real gospel-shod feet on the real streets and the highways and byways of this real world with real people, engaging them with the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And men and women and children will be saved. And there will be opposition. And that's all part of the plan. And our God will be glorified. That's how the church in Galatia was born. That's why we have an epistle to Galatia. Because Paul obeyed the plan. We hear about our region where we live being the least churched, right? I don't want to get people churched. Much of what is called the church isn't the church. And much of what is churchy isn't actually churchy in a biblical sense. And so I don't want to get people churched. I don't want to drop a church on them. I don't want to drop any churches on anyone, get them churched. I want them to come to repentance and faith in Christ. Seems like it used to be saved and unsaved. It seems like in the Bible, it calls you either a sinner or a saint. So, and we need to see sinners get saved and become saints. We need to see sinners come to repentance and get saved and become saints. I was blessed to speak at a Gideon event Friday night. Some of the sweetest and most gospel-centered people in the churches in any region are the Gideons, and I'm blessed by them. But even in that context, and there were many there that weren't Gideons, they were guests. But even in that context, as I spoke about biblical gospel ministry and sin and righteousness and judgment and the need to repent of idolatry, false religion, including Catholicism by name, and confess Christ as Lord and believe upon Him that God has raised Him in your heart, there were some that were looking a little uncomfortable. As I spoke of bringing that ministry of God's law and gospel to the abortion clinic, there were some that looked a little uncomfortable. This would be confrontational. As I spoke of the privilege of bringing that same gospel to tens of thousands of Roman Catholics when the Pope came to Philadelphia last year, there were some that looked extremely uncomfortable. But praise God, there were others that were excited and blessed and wanted to know more and about how they might be involved in such ministry. And none of them should be uncomfortable, because nothing I said there is strange if you've read Acts. Nothing I said there should shock you if you've read the book of Acts. It's just the church on the move. It's the church being the church. It's the church fighting the good fight, laboring in the gospel, believing God that as many as who are appointed to eternal life will believe. Well, in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, very next chapter, certain men come down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Judaizers show up. You go out with the gospel. Some are saved. Some persecute you. Some stone you to death. You go home rejoicing. The gospel has been planted. It has sprung up to life. There are new churches in Galatia. If the devil can't beat you from the outside by persecuting you and crushing you, even literally with stones, he will try to beat you from the inside. The Judaizers rise up in the church with false doctrine, another gospel. They say yes to Jesus, but unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, which is not yes to Jesus. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to do the work. Then this contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, back in Galatia. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He met Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, he did not circumcise him in order that he might be saved. He circumcised him in order that he would not be an offense. All things to all men, that some might be saved. Being circumcised so as not to be an offense, going into Jewish regions as an uncircumcised Gentile, that's not compromising the gospel. Being circumcised in order to gain salvation, that's compromising the gospel. So Paul circumcises Timothy, and Timothy then goes with him on his gospel adventure. Verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. The decrees they were giving them to keep there in Galatia were what? Born out of Acts 15, saying, hey, it's not of the law. It's not of circumcision to be saved. It's not of dietary restrictions to be saved. It's of grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, here's a few moral issues. Stay away from sexual immorality and a few other things that will offend our Jewish brethren. But nothing added to Jesus Christ. Strictly and clearly, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then let us close by looking at 2 Timothy 3:10 through 14. 2 Timothy 3:10 through 14, where this new disciple, this Timothy, is addressed by the elder apostle Paul, writing a very late epistle, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And I'm going to say, saints, every pastor should be carefully following the doctrine that Paul has delivered in his epistles, the manner of life, to look to his life as a pattern, his purpose, his faith, his long-suffering. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Love, perseverance, you get persecuted here, you just move over here and preach the gospel. Persecutions, afflictions, he says, verse 11, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. You know, this was Timothy's region. Timothy knew of this. This is where Timothy joined Paul in the ministry. So Timothy knows it well. What persecutions I endured. For what? For the souls of men, for the glory of God, and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing Timothy and commending him to carefully follow that pattern. And we today, receiving this pastoral epistle from Paul through Timothy, we are commended to continue in that pattern. Paul says, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. You must continue in the things which you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. Evil men and imposters growing worse. When the devil can't defeat us from the outside, when the devil can't crush the gospel out from the outside, he comes within and begins to try to pervert the gospel from the inside of Christ's church. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Galatia, in his epistle to the Galatian churches. this precious church, which he suffered for, which he was stoned for, that he planted with tears and blood, is under assault from the inside. And that, in many ways, is a much greater threat than the assaults from the outside. Beware, saints, of the devil's devices. He would discourage you from attacks from without, and for many, that's enough. I'm done. I quit. I'm going back. And perhaps that's what got John Mark on the shore there before they went into Galatia. He saw what was coming. Oh, I've heard about those Gauls. They're a rough lot. And he went home. Don't know for sure, but that makes sense. It's turned many a man back. But if he can't defeat us from the outside, he'll defeat us from the inside. Ecumenical compromise. Let's make union where there could be no union. Let's find union with Rome. Let's find union with Islam. Let's find union with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Let's find union with everything under the sun. Let's water down the gospel, diffuse the gospel until it's indiscernible and lost altogether. Let's make peace where there can be no peace. That's how the devil works. Evil men. The devil doesn't show up in costume, pointy tail, pitchfork. Verse 13 says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. We're a few days out since Paul wrote this. It's gotten worser. I know that's not a word, but I like it. It's gotten worser. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are deceiving others and they are deceived themselves. Sometimes people ask me, do you think they know what they're doing? And sometimes I really don't know. You know, I think they're deceived themselves, and they certainly are deceiving others. Others, I'm pretty sure, they know exactly what they're doing. They're not deceived, they're just a deceiver. But regardless, evil men, we must be able to say and understand and comprehend there are evil men. If they oppose Christ, they are evil men. If they come with another Christ and another gospel, they are evil men. If they're trying to compel the church and individuals in the church, individual Christians, to compromise the gospel, they are evil men. Evil men and imposters smile a lot. They like to hug. They're very relational as a rule today. Now, at times, evil men come and they come with threats. They come with force. But much of the time, they come with smiles and hugs and compliments. But all to compel you to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And he learned them from his mother. He learned them from his grandmother. And he learned them from the Apostle Paul. If you were blessed, dear young person, or dear not so young person, if you were blessed to have a godly mother who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught you of Christ, imperfect although she was, because all mothers are imperfect, if you were blessed to have a godly mother, a godly grandmother, who taught you of Christ from knee-high to a grasshopper, you need to rise up daily and just praise God. And after you've praised God, then go call her blessed too, right? An immeasurable gift was given to you. That from the youngest conscious days of your life, you were hearing the name of Jesus. Hearing perhaps your mother, your grandmother sing the praises of Jesus. Sing hymns and songs unto Jesus. Seeing her read her Bible, the Word of God. Reading Bible stories to you about Jesus, taking you to Sunday school and to church to learn of Christ and God's grace and mercy through Him. The Lord has means by which we come to faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the Word of God, and probably the most precious feet. Could there be more precious feet than the gospel-shod feet of Mother who brought you the most blessed news, the good news, we call it. That's almost blasphemy. Good news? I've got good news? It's the greatest news ever! And you learned it from your crib. You learned it on your mother's lap. You learned it from your grandmother. And then, yes, the Apostle Paul shows up too, or men like him. And if you received that, if you were raised in a gospel-preaching church, an immeasurable gift was given to you. God's grace was so manifest on you. Whatever hardships, whatever difficulties you have suffered, whatever imperfections in your life and your parents and your experience, how's your experience going? How's this little life thing going? You were born beneath the gospel. You were nurtured in the womb of a mother indwelt by the Spirit of God. You were raised up in a gospel-preaching church. Rejoice in what God has given you. And nurture it and grow it. And know that to whom much is given, much is required. You have a responsibility. And when you see sinners sinning, love them. Pity them. When you see pagans being pagans, pity them. For the vast majority of them were not conceived in the womb of a Spirit-indwelt mother. We're not nurtured from infancy on the milk of God's Word. We're not raised under theologically sound preaching and teaching from the earliest memories, leaping in the womb when the pastor preaches. God's grace has been manifest upon you. Don't look down at sinners except to love them and to plead that they might repent, come to Christ and be saved. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, dear saints. And godly mothers and grandmothers are chief amongst them. Gospel proclaiming mothers and grandmothers are chief amongst them. And while Paul traversed the mountains of Galatia and was stoned to death, it would seem, and resurrected again and used mightily of the Lord, one of Paul's most faithful fellow gospel servants, the one he claimed as his son in the faith, was nurtured on the milk of God's word and received the gospel of Jesus Christ from his mother and grandmother. And so praise God for his means. And let's not belittle them, but celebrate them. And all this day long and all your life long, rise up and call your mother blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace to sinners like us. We thank you for your means, Lord, whether it be an Apostle Paul-like preacher, or whether it be our dear and precious mothers and fathers, friends and neighbors. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. Guard us from the devil's assaults on our faith, Lord, from without to discourage us, and from within to distract us and to mislead us and to deceive us with compromises of the gospel in various forms. Hold us fast, Lord, and grant that in your strength, through the power of the Spirit, we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is you who works within us both to will and to do your good pleasure. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.